Thank you to everybody who participated in our service this morning. The music was a special blessing today. We'll be turning together to the book of John, John chapter 5, as we continue our study there. And we see Christ's authority to act, the authority to act. There's a story, actually somebody clipped it out and gave it to me recently, about Albert Einstein was traveling by train. He was, of course, very, very famous in his lifetime. And so this train was, he was actually touring the United States at the time. And it was a time where you have to give your ticket, and the conductor was going on through gathering the tickets, and Einstein started shuffling through his pocket, and he went in the pants, and he went in his vest. He wasn't coming up with his ticket, and he kind of starts to get a little bit more frantic, and eventually the conductor gets there. He says, "Mr. Einstein, don't worry, I recognize you. I know who you are. I trust that you have paid your fare. Don't worry about it." So he goes on, and he keeps collecting tickets, and he turns around, and Einstein's under his seat still rummaging around. He's like, "Sir, don't worry about it. I know who you are." And Einstein says, "Well, I know who I am too, but I don't know where I'm going." That's a problem. We're going to see today that Christ knew exactly who he was, but he also knew where he was going. Christ knew his purpose, and he's making that clear here to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. He's making clear that he is God the Son, but he's also making clear his purpose, that it's because of who he is, because of his relationship with the Father, that is why he's doing the works he has done and why he's going to keep doing even greater things. So we'll see that if we turn together in John chapter 5. We'll study verses 16 through 30 this morning. John chapter 5, starting verse 16, and I ask you to stand together with me for the reading of God's word. John 5, 16. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Wherefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Savior likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may me marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness, the example of Christ, Lord, and the knowledge that he is the Savior, but he is also the judge. And I pray that that would be an encouragement and a warning to us today. Please guide and direct this message. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we have Jesus point by point working through logically establishing who he is and therefore his authority to do what he is doing. This is continuing John's overarching theme that Jesus is God. He is equal with the Father, therefore he has authority over the human rules, but he uniquely has authority over physical and spiritual death. So this morning we're going to see that Christ has authority over the law, he has authority from the Father, he has authority over death, and he has authority over the grave. So first, in verses 16 through 18, Christ has authority over the law. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So Christ first, the initial part of this conversation harkens back to last week when he healed this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He healed him, but he did it on the Sabbath day. And therefore they've called him to account because he had broken their Sabbath rules. But in this, Christ is not going to stop there in answering that question. He's going to reveal much, much more about himself. Remember when it says the Jews did persecute Jesus. And John, the Jews, this is the representatives of the nation. This is their leaders, the religious leaders especially, mainly focused on the Sanhedrin, their ruling council, which had Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes on it. So Jesus had come into conflict with this group, the Jews, before. Initially in his cleansing of the temple, we saw back in chapter 2 when he chased out the sellers, the money changers. They had a discussion, but it's growing more and more heated. He was on their radar before, but now he is, in their eyes, he's brazenly broken, defied the Sabbath. So now they're on his case. They're really, really after him. It says that they sought to slay him. They persecuted him. To persecute, it's dioko. The idea is to hunt. That they were going to hunt him down. They wanted to persecute him. They wanted to pursue him unto death. And Sabbath breaking under the law, it could be a capital offense. But what Jesus had done would not normally be something they would be seeking to put someone to death for. It's really, once again, their hate and their jealousy of his ministry that is driving all this. And the Sabbath is part of it, but it's a pretext for their much larger hatred of him. So Christ explains himself. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." It's possible that because of his activities, Jesus was actually called, and this is a trial of sorts. He may have been called into the council of the Sanhedrin and be standing before this assembly, a formal assembly of the religious leaders, and be giving an account of himself. So he says all this to the religious leaders. He begins here his theme of establishing his authority that's going to be ongoing through the rest of this chapter. Now, God the Father had ordained the Sabbath. He had ordained it as a physical rest for man, a break from our normal activities, a chance for us to recuperate from our physical labors. And of course, the example of this is in the creation week, that God labored in creation 6 days, and then he rested the Sabbath, the seventh day, not because he was tired, but to set this example. But almost immediately then, God got back to work, because almost immediately Adam and Eve fell into sin. So almost immediately after his rest began, God embarked on his much longer work of redemption. And this is the work that Christ speaks of. The work of redemption that the Father began, Christ says, "I am continuing the work of my Father." Let's turn to Luke 14, 1 through 6. Luke 14, 1, it's a different occasion, but it's the same argument between Christ and the religious leaders about the Sabbath. Jesus did another example of healing on the Sabbath, and it's an important point I think he draws out here. Luke 14, 1 to 6. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things." Very shortly after creation, man fell into the pit of sin that they couldn't get themselves out of. So from that point till this point in Christ's life, God had worked to draw man out of the pit of sin. God worked to save man, which is what Christ does. In the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the controversy in Christ's words about the Sabbath, it's often a focus on priority. That Christ is saying that the needs of man are more important than your traditional religious observance. It's more important to care for the needy. It's more important to heal the sick, to heal the ill, to heal the downtrodden, than it is to totally observe every little aspect of their man-made religious aspect. But in John, it's an even deeper conversation where Christ is saying, not only is it of greater need to heal the people as I'm doing, but Christ is making clear his authority, that he has authority over the Sabbath. Now we know in the flesh, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He never violated God's word or God's intention of the Sabbath day, but he violated all the man-made trappings that they had put around this. But Christ is making clear there is a greater need for me than to sit and observe your law and rest. There is a greater need of the work of the Father. Christ is equal in character with God, seen in his work to save mankind, in his mercy and grace, in healing and in salvation. This is his first step of equating himself with God. He does the same work as the Father. He has the same character. He has the same calling as God the Father. And remember, in John's gospel, all the miracle he does in a special way are signs. It's a sign to reveal to people who he is. It's an opportunity to draw people to himself. He uses physical healing to draw people to spiritual healing, to salvation. And Christ knew full well he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And again, that was part of his plan to draw more attention of people to their spiritual needs. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but had said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews don't really, as we read their conversation, the Jews don't pay attention to most of what Christ says. If you're in a conversation argument, you spend more time thinking, what am I going to say next, than listening to what the other person is saying. So they generally latch on to bits and pieces and ignore the rest. They care nothing for this work of the Father. They don't care why he's doing it, but they latch on that he said that God was my Father. He calls God patera idiom. It's my own Father. It's very intensive. It's a very personal thing he is saying. The Jews called God our Father. They said, I'm part of it. It was a collective thing. We're part of the group, and yes, we're children of God in a general way, but here Christ is making his relationship with God very, very personal, and they didn't care for this. Praise the Lord that we can say God of God. We can say my Father. We can say Abba Father. We can call him Daddy. It's personal with him. So it's, of course, the Lord's Prayer, it's our Father which art in heaven, but many stop there. And they say, our Father which art in heaven. And they say, I'm part of this class, I'm part of this group, so I'm going to be okay with God. The salvation that Christ brings, it's because he is pater idiom, because he is our own Father. But this riles up the Jews. He is claiming a unique sonship with God. They understand that he is making himself equal with God, and therefore he is above them. Now, if this is false, this is the rankest blasphemy. For a mortal man to claim to be equal with God. If he had been wrong, they would be right to have everything against him. But as Christ is going to make clear through his witness, through the witness of John, through his works, to anybody who would look with an objective eye, it is clear that what he says is true. Jesus clearly claims to be God. And there are many that say he was a good teacher, he had a lot of good things going for him, but they don't want to call him God. They say, well, that's just something that his followers came up with later. Oftentimes, you understand more about what somebody's saying by looking at their opponents and how their opponents react. The opponents of Christ, they didn't get mad at him for being a good teacher. They didn't seek to slay him because he was a good teacher, a righteous man. They sought to kill him and hated him vehemently because he claimed to be God clearly. So this is not something that we can avoid today. So their hatred of him has escalated. First, it was just about the Sabbath. Now it is about him claiming to be God. But Christ, the rest of this is going to be Christ speaking. He's going to back this up. Not only does he have authority over the law, he has authority from the Father in verses 19 to 23. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So Jesus isn't making empty claims here. He's not going off on his own. He's once again saying, all that I do is because I am the Son of God. The Sanhedrin here, they think they're defending God. They think they're defending the true religion. And this was part of their job in Jewish society, that if there's a new teacher, somebody else on the scene, that it was their job to check this person out. It was their job to interview them or to follow their teachings and to understand if what they were saying was lining up. So they think that in persecuting Christ, they're defending the true religion, and Christ is making clear that there's no difference between what I'm doing and what the Father is doing. Their anger has no basis because Christ is not contradicting the Father. In fact, the two are absolutely on the same page. They are absolutely unified in all things. But we see here some of the relationship of the Godhead, that the Son, though he is equal in all power, in all honor, we're going to see, in all holiness, righteousness, in his person he is equal to the Father, but in his role he is submissive to the Father. He does not seek his own, but he does the will of the Father. He does it perfectly. And this is true in his personhood throughout eternity, but it's true in a special way in his incarnation on earth, that he has humbled himself and submitted himself in the will of the Father. And when he says this doesn't mean that Jesus really had a different idea, but he gave that up and submitted to the will of the Father. They're united, but just he is making clear that there is no division and that he is being humble, he is being submissive to the perfect will of the Father. The Son is equal with the Father in his works. Christ is going to talk more and more about this as we go. He's not imitating the Father. He's not putting on a cheap imitation, a magic show. His works are uniquely equal, and they are the same with the Father. And we see oftentimes in Scripture that the same work is ascribed to both. And that's the challenging thing as we read. We'll get to shortly in future weeks how Christ speaks that he can take his life back up, that he says that he resurrected himself of his power. Elsewhere it says that the Father raised him up. They are so united that the same work can be attributed to both of them. This is the point Christ is making. There's no space for them to draw a line between what Jesus is doing, what the Father is doing. They are one and the same. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. There's no competition, there's no ill will between the persons of the Godhead. There is only love between the Father, between the Son, between the Holy Spirit. The Son knows the Father's eternal plan of redemption, and he fully carries it out. That's why, getting back to the Father works here hitherto, and I work. Christ isn't takes a step and then waits for his further instruction. He knows the Father's plan. He knows the will of the Father, and therefore he is able to perfectly carry that out. Christ has done all his miracles in total accordance with the Father. Christ has done numerous miracles to this point. The healings, the turning water into wine, all these things that were clearly visible to anybody who would have cared to look. He has done all this according to the will of the Father, but he says there will be greater works than these. The Jews, by and large, have rejected it at this point. He says there's more coming. I will do greater works than these. They're coming to reveal his deity and to bring honor to God. One of the key ones that Christ is going to mention next here is that he's going to raise the dead. There's no greater work than that. There's in a physical sense, and that is something that was attributed strictly to God. But Christ is saying, I'm going to do even greater works that you'll have no reasonable defense to say that I am not the Son of God. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth who he will. The Old Testament has several examples of God raising the dead miraculously, for example, through Elisha. But let's look at Deuteronomy 32:39. We turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We see God describing this as a large part of himself. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So God is ascribing to himself alone the ability to cause death and especially to cause life. So for Christ to say that he will raise the dead, he is explicitly claiming to be God. God does that miraculously throughout the Old Testament, but in his various claims, he is responsible for all life and all death. And in John's gospel, it's commented that in many ways, Christ, his miracles are the ongoing works of the Father in a sped up manner. Think of the first miracle, the water into wine. God does that on an annual basis. He turns the rain that falls into the fruit of the vine, into the grape. God works healing in a variety of different ways. God does many of these things. And in a long-term sense, God brings new life into the world in birth, and he takes it out in death. But Christ does these things in an immediate way, in a miraculous way. So the thing that only God can do, Christ is saying, I can do that as well because I am God. So this is talking especially about miraculous healing, miraculous raising from the dead. The Father did this, and so can the Son, so will the Son. One example is the young maiden. He came and raised her from the dead. The widow's son, let's look at Luke chapter 7, the raising of the widow's son. Luke 7, 12. Luke chapter 7 and verse 12, speaking of Christ. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood there. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Christ could miraculously raise from the dead. This is even a greater work than he had revealed to them to this point, an undeniable work of God. But he's saying that he will heal whom he will. Last week we saw the multitudes of impotent folk at the pool of Bethesda, but he chose one to heal. God and Christ on earth didn't promise miraculous healing to all. It was as he willed. It was in accordance to the Father's will, whatever would bring glory to God, whatever would draw the attention to his salvation message, he would heal them. He would work in their lives in a special way. Now this healing, this raising from the dead even, was given by Christ to the apostles in a special way, because just as in Christ they were a sign that his message was from the Father, so for the apostles it was a sign that they had the true message from God. But then once the scripture was finished, the scripture explicitly revealing what was the word of God, what was the will of God, these miraculous gifts then ceased because they were no longer necessary. So Christ would do greater works. He would raise the dead. Here's another greater work. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He's saying, not only do I raise from the dead and have that power, I have the power of judgment. Christ is never going to be overruled. The Father is not a court of appeals, that if we go before Christ and don't like what he has to say, that we can go on to somebody else. It's not, I asked Mom and that didn't work well, so I'm going to ask Dad for a second opinion. Christ is saying, it has all been committed to me. All judgment is in my hand. All people will stand before him. He will pass a judgment of reward, or he will pass a judgment of punishment upon all. There are separate judgments. There are numerous judgments, end time judgments in the Bible. But the two key ones that all people will fit into one or the other are the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about the great white throne because we'll go to that passage later as we look at the two resurrections. But let's look at the judgment seat of Christ right now in 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There we see Paul saying, and he's speaking to believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So this is also called the Bema Seat of Christ. This is only for believers to receive according to their works. As Paul wrote elsewhere, that our works will be judged, whether they be gold, silver, precious stones, whether they be wood, hay, or stubble, they will be tried at the end times. So believers will face one judgment, but unbelievers will face the great white throne. And we will look at that in a little bit. But we'll see that going to these two judgments, there's going to be the two distinct resurrections in verses 28 and 29. That all will be raised from the dead, and based on how we responded to Christ in this life in faith, we will go to one of the two resurrections and one of the two judgments. But based on all of this, based on the unified goals of the Father and Son, based on Christ's ability to raise the dead, the committal of judgment, Christ is making the undeniable case that he is God. He's co-equal with the Father. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Father and Son are co-equal and need to be equally honored. Thus, it is impossible to truly worship and please God without worshiping Christ. The religious leaders, the Jews here, they thought, we're defending God, we're standing up for Jehovah. Christ is saying, if you reject me, you're rejecting Jehovah. You cannot please God without receiving me. And the same is true today. People say, well, there's a God, and maybe Jesus works for you, that's fine, you worship him. I'm coming my own direction. The words of Christ still stand, that if you don't worship Christ, if you don't have him as your Savior, you cannot have salvation of God. You can't come at God a different direction. How you deal with Christ is how you deal with the Heavenly Father. The Son is equal to the Father in honor, and their honors are inextricably linked. We cannot please God without worshiping, without receiving Christ. That is his authority from the Father. Third, this morning we see the authority over death. The authority over death in verses 24 through 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So Christ had been speaking of his ability to miraculously heal physically. Now he is shifting the focus unto spiritual healing, unto spiritual life. To hear the word of Christ is to hear the word of God. Remember in John's gospel, Christ is the word, the logos, the idea, the expression of God. So what he says is the exact word of God. Once again, the religious leaders, you can't separate, well, the Bible says, or the Old Testament, their Bible says this, and Christ is saying something different. Christ is saying, what I say is the explicit revelation of God. The Father. And that word, the word of Christ, it is all that is needed for salvation. What's the only requirement here? It is to hear my word and believe on him that sent me. All we have to do is to hear, to receive this as the word of God, to receive it as the truth. That's all that God asks. That is the message of the gospel throughout John's gospel, throughout Christ's ministry, throughout the entire Bible, to hear the word, to receive it as the word of God, and to believe. Those that do this then receive the gift of everlasting life. They have everlasting life. This is the Greek present tense, which I've said before, that's not just a point in time, that's an ongoing thing. Such a one continually has eternal life. It's not something that we believed and hopefully we hang on to it through life and we'll see when we get there if it panned out or not. It's not something we're waiting to attain. It's not something I have now and I hope I don't drop it. It's we have now and we continually have through life and through eternity. To such a one, no condemnation shall come to them. They shall not come into condemnation. They shall not come in to judgment in a negative sense. So believers still face judgment. We just looked at that from the judgment seat of Christ. Our work will be judged, but we do not face condemnation. We have no fear of condemnation. Because the one in whom we believed Christ, he is the one who has all judgment. So if we are secure in him, we have absolutely nothing to fear. The source of any promise is important. The one making this promise is Jesus Christ. He has said he is God. He has said he can raise the dead. He has said he is the judge. So a promise from him is better than any other. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So this is the present aspect of Christ's quickening or life-giving power. This is spiritual life. This is salvation. He's saying the hour is coming, and the time of this most fully is in the age of grace where we are now. Christ is saying the time is coming where the gospel will go forth, where people will hear my word, believe, and receive eternal life. But he's saying it even now is, that all those who are hearing him, all those under the sound of his voice, had the opportunity to receive his word and receive salvation in it. We looked at the past tense of his healing power, that he miraculously raised some from the dead. That is no longer the case. That was the past tense. But the present tense is what is going on in our world today, that the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We're not talking about those in the graves at this point. We're talking about the spiritually dead, each and every person who has not received Christ as Savior. And yes, when we are apart from God, we are spiritually dead. But that's something that people of Reformed persuasion make much of, that they say, well, a corpse can't hear, that we're dead, we're a corpse, so there's no way that we can hear the gospel, that we need God to zap us. We need God to choose us and regenerate us so that we can then hear the gospel. That's not what the words of Christ say here. He says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Death, in scriptural terms, is never a cessation of existence. When we die, we don't disappear. Death is a separation. When we die, we are separated from the world of the living. The spiritually dead, they are separated from God. Now, they are dead. They are depraved in the sense that they have nothing of themselves that they can have access to God or commend themselves before God. But the spiritually dead, the gospel still comes to them. They can still hear, and they can still, through the working of the Holy Spirit, the convicting, they can believe, and they are called to believe. And such a one will never face the condemnation. Let's look at John 11, 25 and 26. Popular funeral passage. John 11, 25. Jesus is speaking to Martha before he raises Lazarus. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He's speaking to Martha, whose brother just physically died, but Christ is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. If one believes in me, he will live. He will pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, and he will never die in a spiritual sense. Such a one receives this spiritual life, and it cannot be lost. This is the promise of security of the believer from Christ. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Father is the source of all life, and he has given to the Son to be the same. We've looked, especially in the prologue of John, the first chapter, it speaks how Christ is light, and the light was the life, he was life, and the life is the light of men. Christ is life. The greatest witness to Christ as the source of life is his own resurrection. Let's look at John 10, 17 and 18. I referenced this earlier. John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ had power over life, of his own life, and over the lives of others. And therefore, Christ, as the embodiment, the source of life, to those who believe on him, he offers eternal life. He gives it, but there's two alternatives. Those that believe, they receive of his life. He is life and gives eternal life. Those who reject him, they face him as the judge, and they will receive their judgment. He has the authority to judge because he is God and man. He has lived life as a man. He understands the human condition in a perfect way apart from sin. And therefore, he can condemn man by his experience and by his example. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Christ, and people make much of this, Christ was the perfect example. Christ was the perfect standard in his life. And yes, he was. And people try to separate that from his death. And his example doesn't provide salvation, but his example does provide condemnation. Because he showed the standard of God, and he showed the light of his gospel and the light of his sacrifice, and people rejected it. And therefore, he stands in judgment of them. But the Son of Man is also a messianic title from the Old Testament. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13-14. Here in Daniel's vision of the end times, the various beasts. But in verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Christ, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew their Old Testament. So they would have known the prophecy of the Son of Man. And Christ is making clear, that of whom Daniel wrote, that of whom the prophets wrote, I am he. They again recognize that he is claiming to be God. So what we receive from him, whether we receive from Christ eternal life or whether we receive from him eternal condemnation and judgment, is determined by our response to him. Whether we will believe on him and believe on his word as the word of God, or whether we will reject this. But one more thing Christ draws out here is his authority over the grave in verses 28-30. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Christ is saying, don't be shocked that I can speak to the dead and they hear me. He is saying, that's in a spiritual sense. He's saying this will come about in an undeniable physical sense as well. They that are in the graves shall hear his voice. He is saying now the hour is coming. This is the future aspect of Christ's quickening. The quickening power of Jesus will be revealed in the future in the resurrection. The physically dead in the graves, they will be raised up. They, like Lazarus, will hear his voice and they will respond. We see glimpses of this. Of course, Christ raised various people from the dead. He raised Lazarus, literally. Lazarus is the only one that we have an example that actually made it to the grave, and Christ brought him out of the grave. We know when Christ died, many who were in the graves around Jerusalem, they raised. So there was a foretaste of what Christ was talking about, but here he says that all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. This hour is coming. We're 2,000 years later, and the hour of that has still not come, but we can trust that just as sure as our salvation is real, so the resurrection will be real, and it will come. This is the peculiar hope of those that die in Christ. The church, it's our peculiar hope, the rapture, that Christ is coming back, and those that are alive will meet him in the clouds, and those that are in the graves will rise. So that's something that we look forward to, but he doesn't say the saved, it doesn't say the church, it doesn't say my people will hear my voice, but all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Every person who has lived will live again, will be physically raised from the grave for an eternal existence. And there are two alternatives of that eternal existence. Verse 29, they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There are two separate resurrections here, and they apply to all that ever lived. And once again, people that choose not to take a dispensational reading of Scripture, they'll try to lump these together, and they'll say, well, it's one event, but he's just saying that they'll go two different places. Christ, and as we're going to go here, the book of Revelation make clear that there are two distinct events taking place here. The resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous. The first resurrection, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Of course, we see that in probably best explained in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. It's familiar, but I think it bears looking at because we're headed that way anyhow. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice that is very, very particular to the saved. It is the dead in Christ who will rise. And then we, speaking to believers, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. So this is very specifically to the saved. This is, if you study it out, I think it's very, very clear that this is a separate event from the second coming of Christ in judgment. So that's the rapture, of course, but that's not the end of the first resurrection. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 sees its completion, and that's also going to show us the second. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. So this is after the second coming of Christ, after the seven-year tribulation, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is the millennium. So all those who had died during the tribulation, this is the rapture happens, so all the dead in Christ up to that point are raised, and then there are many more killed for their faith during the tribulation, and then after that point, they likewise are raised from the dead to live physically in the millennium just as we will. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all those from all ages through the church age who have died will be raised to eternal life in a physical way before at the rapture, before the tribulation. All those that die in the tribulation, they will then be raised, and that is the first resurrection. No believer will then die during the millennial kingdom. So all those who have ever believed will have physical life and eternal life through that point. But it made clear there, a totally separate event, separated by 1,000 years, will come. That is the resurrection of damnation. After the tribulation and after the millennium, we have this second resurrection. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All those who rejected Christ, they are still raised in a physical way to an eternal existence in this second resurrection, the resurrection that leads to the great white throne judgment and eventually leads to the lake of fire. This is the resurrection of judgment and damnation. It says, him that has done good. Scripture makes clear that man can do no good of himself. The only thing that we can do is to receive the goodness of Christ. To, as Christ said in verse 24, that have believed on me and believed on him that sent me. So all those that have done good can only be those that have believed on the word of Christ and received his gospel, received him as Savior. Them that have done evil of our own, that encompasses all of us. We have all done evil, we've all done wickedness, we have all rejected God. So the only way that we are not included in those that have done evil, that are bound for the resurrection of damnation, the only way we can avoid that is through the gospel, is through the death and resurrection of Christ and receiving that in a personal way. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Christ is reiterating to the religious leaders, I'm not making this up as I go along. I'm not gone rogue here. I am doing the will of my Father, who you claim to worship in all of this. He's doing the Father's will, but here he replaces the third person with the first. Before, he kept referencing the Son, the Son, the Son. Now he says, I hear, I judge, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He is explicitly proclaiming to be the Son. He is equal with the Father. This lends to his works the commendation, the power, and the authority of the Father. That they can say nothing against him because he has received it all from the Father. And therefore he's saying, I'm not going to make a mistake. We're going to get the judgment right. But me and the Father, we know who are ours. And John will talk about them, that both Christ and the Father have us in their hands. He says, we've got the record straight. Those who we know are ours, they will see the resurrection of life. Those we know are not will face the resurrection of damnation. But here is a great example of Christ. I seek the will of the Father which hath sent me. This needs to be the prayer of every believer. We don't seek our own will. We don't seek the will of the flesh, to seek the will of our own nature, but we seek the will of the Holy Spirit within us, which is the will of the Father. That needs to be our ongoing desire. I opened the message of a story about a train, and Einstein didn't know where he was going. A train knows where it's going because a train is on the tracks. That unless something changes, wherever those tracks go, the train is headed that way. Every man, woman, child, everyone on this earth is on a set of tracks. That unless a change is made, those tracks lead to the resurrection of damnation. They lead to an eternity in hell. Because we are born sinners, we are sinners by choice. Christ is offering here the opportunity for a switch. He's offering an opportunity to get your train onto another set of tracks. Those tracks which are bound for the resurrection of life. And once you're on those tracks, there's no derailment, there's no getting off. He is offering assurance of eternal life, but the switch needs to be made. It's not a wonder of which way we're going to go and making a choice. We are on the tracks bound for hell, each and every person is, until we receive Christ as Savior and make that switch. The Son and Father are inseparable in their authority, in their honor, and their works. We cannot worship the Father without worshiping the Son. Christ is going to mete out final judgment to all. He is going to give each what is right. But if we have received him as Savior, of course, we have nothing to fear. He is our Savior. We know he's not going to turn his back on us. We know that he's going to judge us in light of his own sacrifice that we have put our faith in. So we have nothing to fear. We don't need to fear any earthly thing. He's over sickness. He's over death. He's over the grave. So in our lives, we have nothing to fear, not even death, because he is in control. We don't have to fear the grave because someday we're going to leave it. But those who reject Christ, they are bound for his judgment. They are bound for the resurrection of damnation. We've seen how Christ has authority over the law, over any man-made rule. We've seen how his authority is from the Father. There's no higher source. We've seen how he has authority over death, over spiritual death, over our eternal destiny, and he has authority over the grave, how we will be raised again to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. I ask you today, are you honoring the Son and the Father as you ought to today? Is your life honoring them, honoring your Creator, honoring your Savior, honoring the ones to whom you owe everything? Are you honoring them as you ought to? And I ask each one here, are you ready for the judgment? I assure you, on the authority of Scripture, on the authority of God, you have an eternal existence. You are going to be around forever. Where are you going to spend it? Will you make the choice of where? Are you going to keep on the tracks that you started on, the tracks to hell, or will you make that switch? Will you receive Christ and get on the tracks to heaven which you cannot get off of. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the words of Christ, and thank you for the comfort we can take in them, that we know that he is God. We know that he is equal with you, and we know that you are on the same page. We know that everything he says is your word. And we thank you, Father, that you love us, that Christ loves us, and that you desire what is best for us. Pray for each one here, Lord. Pray that each one would be on the tracks bound for heaven. If there's not one here, I pray that you would put the reality of their eternal existence, you would put the reality of their eternal judgment in their hearts, and they would realize that they need to make the switch, that they need to go and get on the track leading to heaven, and the only way they can do that is by admitting their sin and putting their faith in Christ Jesus. I pray for each of us that knows you, Lord, I pray that we would honor you as we ought to, that we would not be fearful of anything in eternity or today, that we would put our total faith and trust and confidence in you, that our lives would be a sacrifice, would be an honor and worship to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this in Christ's name.